Good morning. I said this already, some of you may not have heard it yet. Probably the first thing you thought when you saw the notes was, what have I gotten myself into? I'm hoping that a lot of this, I put a lot of verse in there we're not going to cover. They're just in there for reference. So hopefully this will go very quick. It's nothing really new. This is kind of a review of stuff we've studied already. One of the reasons we're doing it is because it's been a while since we studied some of these things. Another one is not all of you were here when we studied them in the past, so it'll at least give you an overview of what we're covering. But we're going to try to cover two chapters of Numbers this morning. Anyway, so let's open in prayer, and then we'll get started. We've got a lot to cover. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together and your word. Help us as we study the book of Numbers to find application in there for us that we may learn more about who you are and what you would have for us to do. Just bless our study now. May we just open our minds and hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So going through Numbers again, just a quick review. The first 10 chapters or so, Israel was still at Mount Sinai. They got there midway through Exodus. Spent the whole book of Leviticus at Mount Sinai in the first 10 chapters of Numbers. After chapter 10, verse 10, they started out in the wilderness. The first generation was in the wilderness for past Mount Sinai for about 38 years. They had 40 years of total wandering overall, but the first generation is covered in that 37-38-year span here in Numbers. It was highlighted by the spies who were sent into the land who came back and were supposed to tell the people, yes, we can take it, but 10 of them said, no, we can't. The people are too big, the cities are too strong, and there's many walled cities there, we can't do it. So God ended up telling this generation they weren't going to enter into the land he promised them. And he said, your children are going to be enter and possess the land. So we fast forward after a couple more incidents, 37 years, to Israel's second generation in the wilderness. The first thing that happens at this point is Moses strikes the rock. Remember, God told them the second time to go to the rock and to ask for water, just to speak to it, and water would flow out. And Moses got angry with the people and took out his anger by disobeying God's command. And because of that, Moses was not allowed to enter the land. That left two people left who could enter the land, Joshua and Caleb. We're approaching the promised land in chapter 20, and Israel meets up with the country of Edom. Edom is, again, descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And Israel says, we'd like to pass through. We'll stay on the highway. We won't eat anything. We won't drink anything. We won't do anything. We're just going through. Edom says, no, you're not going to. And Israel goes around Edom. Israel comes up to the next nation, the Amalekites, says, we're going to pass through. We won't touch anything. We won't drink anything. If we do, we'll pay for it. Amalekites said, no, you're not going through. And furthermore, we're not going to let you go anywhere. We're going to attack you. So Israel ends up totally defeating the Amalekites. Then they go on to face another king, Og, who's north there, another part of the Amalekites, defeats them utterly also. While this is happening, a third king, Balak, decides that he's in trouble, so he tries to get some spiritual help by hiring a prophet to curse Israel, Balaam. And Balaam, instead of cursing Israel, heeds God's word and blesses Israel. Then we see that after that, probably the same Balak decides, let's go with a different strategy. We'll send women into Israel to lead them astray and lead them to idol worship, and it works. God kills off 24,000 Israelites. Chapter 26, we come to God takes another census. We see that the nation of Israel has actually decreased in size over this time of wandering with all the people dying and all the judgment that God has sent to them. But the purpose of this census is to divide up the land. So right now, Israel is outside of the promised land, across from Jericho on the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the promised land. And God calls Moses up last week. We talked about this. And basically tells Moses, you're going to die. Moses says, well, who's going to take my place? Who's going to be in charge? God says, I have that figured out. It's going to be Joshua. And they installed Joshua as the next leader of Israel. So that's where we're at in Numbers chapter 28. Now, God's still speaking to Moses here, verse 1 of chapter 28. And God says to Moses, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offerings, my food, and my offerings made by fire is a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. So number one, God gives Israel a warning. Now, we spent many, many weeks, Pastor Kevin, when we were in Exodus, spent many, many weeks on different types of offerings. Why is God now talking about offerings again? We're going to be talking about feasts, too. God spent this amount of time on the feast too, with the Israelites. Why is he doing this now again? What's the purpose of this? It's a new generation. They haven't heard this firsthand. They've only had it passed down. And now God's saying, okay, you go from me to the people and tell them this is what you have to do. Remind them of this. I've been finding more and more as I get older and older, I need more reminding of stuff. There's times where my wife will be up in bed. I'll come up to bed and she'll say, oh, can you run downstairs and give me a glass of ice water and get me this and bring me this. And I'll go downstairs, I'll get two of the things, come back up. She goes, did you get the other thing? It's like, it was just 5 minutes ago. I forget that. We need to be reminded of things every so often. And God's reminding his people of what he commanded them. The offerings are a big deal because the offerings for Israel was their form of worship. This was their worship service. And they needed to know exactly how God wanted them to approach him. He speaks about offerings. He says three things. He gives three types. My offerings, comma, my food for my offerings, and for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me. So he has offerings, he has his food, and then offerings made by a sweet aroma to me. I tried to divide these up as best I could. It's interesting. Why would he use these three things? And the offerings, the first thing I could think of is that given the other two choices, perhaps these are the grain or drink offerings or stuff that weren't burnt offerings, because we're going to talk a lot about burnt offerings here. The food seems to be the ones that are eaten. Remember, many offerings were either eaten by the priest or even some of them were eaten by the priest with the people giving the offering. And so to them, it was also food. And then the third offering is the offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma. And we're going to see that over and over in this passage here. So he says, he gives these three offerings, and he says, you shall be careful to offer them to me at their appointed times. So Israel is to be careful to offer these at the right times. They need to come at the appointed times that God had given them and do this God's way, and God's giving them instructions again. This is how I want you to present my offerings to me. The word be careful there is shamar in the Hebrew. It means to keep or to watch or preserve. It has an idea of guarding. But in this sense, it's guarding to make sure you're doing it right. Guard yourself. Watch yourself. Make sure that you are doing the right things. So that word's used there. The word offer is a very interesting word, too. It's karav. It means to bring near. It's in a hefel, which I know doesn't mean most of you. The hefel is a causative, so it's cause yourself to bring near. So you shall be careful to bring near to me at the appointed times, these offerings. Part of this, I think God uses this word to bring near because this is them coming to God. This is them coming before God and meeting with God to make themselves right with God. Remember, in the Old Testament, you didn't have the sacrifice of Christ yet. That hasn't happened. And God said, in order for you to be right with me, you got to do these things. You have to offer these offerings. Most of what we're going to cover today is kind of a communal, nationwide type of offering. There were times where people would offer their own sin offering when they actually committed a sin. They need to come before the Lord and confess that. There were peace offerings. There were different types of offerings. So people offered their own offerings. But this passage this morning is going to deal mostly with the ones that the nation offered as a whole to God. And God says to be careful to do these at the right times. Well, the next question you might ask are, what are the right times? Well, good, God goes into that. Let's read on. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with one-fourth a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin of for each lamb, in a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering, and its drink offering, you shall offer it as the offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So number two here, God reviews the daily offerings. The daily offerings. It's interesting. We talked about this when we were talking about the offerings. The offerings was a bloody business. There was offerings going on all the time at the tabernacle. A lot of people think offerings maybe the Day of Atonement. You know, there's one offering, but this is going on constantly. And here it talks about these offerings. Morning and evening they would offer a lamb. Every single day, day by day, over and over again. So you have these daily offerings. Some of the details, again, we covered these a lot, so I don't want to go into a lot of great detail, but the details are two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. There's also a grain offering and a drink offering that went along with it. If you remember the grain offering, some of the grain was burned, some of it was given to the priest to eat. The drink offering is one that's poured out. Here it talks about pouring it out in a holy place to the Lord. So both those happened. The lambs were offered as a burnt offering, and it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, burnt offering, we studied a lot about offering, some of you remember. Burnt offering, if you remember, the burnt offering, what it is it's a complete consecration of offers to God for atonement. This is the burnt offering relates to our helplessness, our sinfulness. The reason someone would bring a burnt offering to the Lord is saying, I'm helpless before God, I'm sinful before God, and I need to take care of that. It wasn't for a specific sin, it was for the idea of we're just sinful in general. And as a nation, the nation would have to do this because as a nation, you know, they're not perfect. They've failed God's law, they've sinned against God. And as a whole, they're sinful people, so they need to bring this burnt offering before God. When we talked about the burnt offering, what it pictures in Christ is Christ was completely dedicated to accomplish the will of God. He was a sweet aroma to God. We see that in like Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Philippians 2, 8, Hebrews 9, 14, different places. And the lesson for us as believers is that we fellowship with God through our total consecration to Him. It's the idea of we're sinful people and we need to offer ourselves to God like this burnt offering that we're totally going to consecrate ourselves to God. So kind of the details of the burnt offering. Moses says one more interesting thing I thought here. This was ordained at Mount Sinai. He's going back and telling them, remember, this was something that was taught to you before. This isn't new. This is something that you learned 40 years ago at Mount Sinai. And now I'm bringing it to mind to you again that this is what the Lord commanded at Mount Sinai. So we have the daily offerings. Verse 9, we go on, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without a blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of the fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath beside the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So you got God reviews the Sabbath day offering. What does the word Sabbath mean? Does anybody remember Sabbath? Two words. When you think of Sabbath, you should think of, first of all, you should think of rest. Remember? Sabbath means rest. To the Hebrew, too, they use Sabbath for the number seven. Because the Sabbath is always the seventh day. So it's the day of rest, but it's also seven. It's Shabbat in the Hebrew. So what you have now, we have a daily offering. So each day you have a daily offering. I'm just going to use D the rest of the way down. So you got, you know, 6 days of daily offering. Then on the seventh day, you do your daily offering. And you also add to it the Sabbath day offering. So each day the daily offering happens. And the seventh day, we have an additional offering. It's not that this one takes place of the daily offering. It's in addition to. And that's important to remember. So on the Sabbath day, in addition to the daily offering, we get two more lambs that are offered. And then there's also the grain offering, which is actually, if you look, it's double what the regular daily grain offering is. So I have a double grain offering. And then it talks about, and with its drink offering. So there's another drink offering. I'm not sure if the drink offering is doubled or not. It doesn't really say that. I couldn't find anywhere else where it talked about if it was a double drink offering or a regular one. But there's at least one another drink offering there that they do. Now, they only do this once in the day. Two lambs are sacrificed on the Sabbath. So you have the lamb in the morning, lamb in the evening, and then the Sabbath day sacrifice. Again, we're going through this very quickly here. Verse 11, at the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. 3 tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. 2 tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for one ram. 1 tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb, as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be a half a hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 of a hin for a ram, 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one of the kids of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered, besides the regular burnt offering and the drink offering. So number four, you also got a monthly offering that they're doing. Oops, and I should write four on the board. That would be better. A monthly offering. So now we look at our pattern here. You got 6 days of regular daily offerings and a Sabbath offering on the seventh day. Now you have your monthly offering. Well, your monthly offering, where could that happen? Yeah, so you could have your monthly offering could be on the fourth day, the second day, first. So it's possible you could have a daily offering, a Sabbath offering, and a monthly offering if things work out right. Or it could be anywhere, but I'll just put it there. So if you do that, in addition to what you're doing for the daily and for what you're doing for the Sabbath, we're also going to offer 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and a goat. And this is every month, so 12 times a year. Actually, the Hebrew monthly calendar is a little different. There's some years that have 13 months. So you could be doing it 13 times a year. So basically, you have another offering. Then you have grain offerings that go along with each of these, and each one has its own specific grain offering. I put times three, but it's really, you know, for each bull, there's a grain offering. So there's 2 of those. For each ram, there's a grain offering. For each lamb, there's a grain offering. So you're adding stuff. Yes?
So how would this work with once the people is established and Israel is scattered amongst all the different tribes, how would they each come to the temple every day? Or would they go to their cities of refuge? Or how would this work with that separation?
The sacrifice was not, it wasn't something that they actually would have to gather necessarily for. What had just been done is the priest would have to do this every day. If you think even right now, we took the census, and you guys weren't here last week, but the census was 603,000 some hundred men. So you got women and children. Even if you had all 2.5 million sitting there, they're not really going to be able to participate in the sacrifice. This is something that God set up the priesthood to do as his representatives. The priests become the kind of intermediate between the people and God. And when you think in Hebrews, you talk about Jesus being our high priest and having intercession for us, it paints that picture that Jesus is between us and God and speaking for us before God and saying, you know, I'm their priest. I've covered their sin with my sacrifice. They wouldn't gather for these things. We're going to look, as we get to the feast, we're going to see there are points where everybody did have to gather certain days of the year, and that would be when they come together.
So was that the priest for the nation then daily, or was it for each family?
It would be the priest for the nation. It would be the appointed priest, the sons of Aaron, that would be doing this. Yeah. In fact, one of the stories we talked about a little ways back was the rebellion of Korah. They came out with, we're all priests before God. We should all be able to serve. And God put down that rebellion and said, no, my priests are just Aaron's sons. Those are the only people that are qualified to be priests. So each family would not even have their own priest. It would be the priests that God appointed there. Now, again, these are just the appointed day sacrifices. So if you had sinned before God and you said, I need to go take a sacrifice to the Lord, you would go up to the temple, bring your sacrifice with you, and have the priest do that. So there would be times where you as a regular person would be up at the temple anyways during this because you're bringing your own sacrifice. Or if you're bringing a peace offering or a trespass offering, something like that, you may be there for it. Does that make sense? Did that answer the question? Yes?
What were the priests be constantly getting these grains and drinks? Were they offering offerings that they were getting from the people at set points in time and storing some of them until these daily offerings?
Well, what you have to remember is a tribe of Levi, and the Levites would be the helpers to the priests. That's their only job. They get a tithe from each tribe. Each tribe gives a tenth of what they possess to the Levites. So if you look at it, the Levites actually get 11 portions, whereas the tribe gets less because they don't get that same 10. So they would be getting their animals, they'd be getting the grain, they'd be getting the stuff they need to survive, plus the things for the offering from the other tribes. So, make sense? Okay, great. Okay, I love questions. Questions are good, so ask as many as you want. Not bad that I don't know where I'm at. Anyway, so there's these grain offerings, and there's also these drink offerings. Again, the drink offerings, it actually gives the proportions here. There's a bigger drink offering, a bigger grain offering for the bulls than there is for the rams and there is for the lambs. So it seems to be proportional to the size of the sacrifice. And so on this day, you got the two lambs for the daily, two lambs for the sacrifice, and the seven for the monthly. You could have 11 lambs here, the two bulls, and the one ram that you could be sacrificing in the day just for the appointed sacrifices, not counting the sacrifices that other people are bringing for sin offering, peace offering, trespass offering, something that they're bringing for a personal offering. So you can see the priest could be very busy during the day with these sacrifices, just sacrificing all day. And it wasn't an easy job to be a priest. It was something actually very hard that they spent a lot of time working at. And maybe it got a little bit better as Aaron's family got bigger. But remember, he only has two sons at this point because two died off. Eleazar and Ithamar are left. And their sons seem to be here too because Eleazar's son, Phinehas, killed the Moabite woman and the Israelite guy a couple weeks ago. So you don't have a large group, so they're working pretty hard here. Okay, so I think we covered the monthly offering as much as I want to. There's a lot more that could be said. The next several pages then are going to deal with the feasts. I want to explain a little bit before I read what I got in your notes because there's a lot in there. We're not going to read it all. What I have put in underneath each section is the parallel passage in Leviticus that talks about the original instruction from God about it. There's some differences. There's different information in the two. It's there more for your comparison. I'm not actually going to read the Leviticus passage. It's just there so you can look at. And then when we talk about the feast, we'll talk about when it happens, who is involved, what does it mean to us kind of thing. So move on here, verse 16. So on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Now, how many of you have heard of Passover? I'm hoping all your hands go up. That's the one that we really know very well, right? The Passover of the Lord. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. The unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls. Now this is going to sound very familiar. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. When does this happen? When does this kind of sacrifice happen? It was the monthly sacrifice, right? So this is the same kind of sacrifice here. The grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for you shall offer for a bull, 2/10 for a ram, and you shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the seven lambs. And when we originally talked about the grain offerings and the drink offerings, these were kind of standard for the animals. Remember that God had a whole section where he explained how to do the grain offerings, how to do the drink offerings. And he said, whenever you bring a bull, you bring 3/10 of an ephah of flour. And where was I? And you shall offer 1/10 of the ephah for each. Okay, I was there. Also one goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. So here comes the goat again. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for the regular burnt offering. So that's the daily sacrifice he's talking about. Besides the burnt offering. In this manner you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire for 7 days, a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. So here God reviews two feasts kind of in the same passage. I put them together because they're together in the passage. But the feast of Passover, and the feast of unleavened bread. So you have both of those. As you look here, when did they happen? Well, they were on the 14th day of the first month. 14th day of the first month is when the Passover was. When's the first month of the year for a Jew. Because we might think if we just read it from an American viewpoint, that's January 14th. It's not January 14th. March, April, somewhere in there, right? It's Passover is right around Easter time. There's a reason why it is, because I think God purposed it that way, that that's when he was going to have his Christ die, was on the Passover. So we have the 14th day of the first month, and that's for the Passover. Then the unleavened bread is the seven following days, so 7 days after. And all these days, all eight of these days, you have the same sacrifice, the two bulls, the one ram, the seven lambs, and the goat, and the grain offerings and the drink offerings. So if you put this in here, Passover could start any one of these days, right? So at some point in time, you're going to have a daily offering, a Sabbath offering. It's not going to be a monthly one because we're in the 14th day of the month, so we're not going to get to the beginning of a month, so we can skip that one out. But you're going to basically have this at some point in time where you're going to have the Passover or unleavened bread. Because remember, it says again in the passage, you don't ignore the daily offerings. You still go ahead and do the stuff you're supposed to do each day. You just add this to it. So God is giving kind of a pattern here that the daily offerings continue, but on these special days, you add the new offerings that he's talking about. So Passover, letter B. Passover is, the Hebrew word is Pesach. When you think of Passover, you should automatically kind of think of the Lamb of God. That should be what's in our mind here. A few verses, I put the reference in there. I'm going to read them for time's sake. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Again, a messianic prophecy here that Jesus is the lamb that was sacrificed for us. Yes?
You mentioned their calendar starts around Passover time. Did they set their calendar because of the first Passover coming out of Egypt, or did that Passover happen to be at the first of the year?
When they left Egypt, and I don't remember which chapter is in Exodus, but before they even God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, "This will be the beginning of months for you." And then, and my thought was always, why isn't Passover the first day of the month then? Why is it the 14th? But that's how God set it up, I guess. But God said, "This will be the beginning of the month for you, and then on the 14th day you'll have the Passover." So he set it for them. I haven't researched the Egyptian calendar a lot. I've studied a little bit about the Hebrew calendar and know a little bit about it, but the Egyptian calendar is probably different, probably based on some other things. The Hebrew calendar is a, what's the term? We have a solar calendar, a lunar calendar, yep. It's based on the phases of the moon, so it's a little bit closer to being... Like our calendar, we got these 31-day months and these 30-day months and that silly 28-day month that we throw in there to make everything work. They go by the moon, which is why you end up with a pattern. You get like two 12-month years and then like three 13-month years and three 12-month years and then two 13-month years. Just because they're not going by how the Earth goes around the sun, they're going by how the moon goes around the Earth on their calendar. Which is why our Easter and their Passover tends to bounce around between March and April, because the months don't always line up and start at the same time. And that's just a little bit extra information for you this morning, so there you go. For everybody. The other verse I wanted to look at was 1 Peter 1:18. Peter writes, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things," he's talking about our redemption, "like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Passover was a day when God redeemed his people. He bought back his people. Remember, the original Passover was that God was sending the 10th plague on Egypt. He was going to kill all the firstborn of every man, every animal, every living thing in there. And the only way to be saved was to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and on the lintels, the side posts. And when the angel of God saw that the blood was there, he would pass over the house and they would be saved. And God bought his people back. We talked about when we got to the census in chapter 1 that God redeemed the firstborn. So God said, "I'm taking the Levites instead of the firstborn because I bought them back. I need to be paid for that." And so the Levites were going to be his special possession because he was redeeming them. And so they had to do another census where they counted all the firstborn in Israel, and they counted all the Levites and compared the numbers so they could make sure that they had the right amount of people that God was buying back. I remember the Israelites had to redeem, was it 722, 724 people, because they were over by that amount. Anyway, so when we think of the Passover, we ought to think of the Lamb of God, that he redeemed us, he bought us back with his own blood. Unleavened bread, letter C there, Hag HaMatzot. We can think of that Christ has taken our sin. The unleavened bread, a lot of times leaven, not always, but sometimes leaven, a lot of times leaven deals with sin, or represents sin in the Bible, and Christ, celebrating this unleavened bread, reminds us that Christ has taken away that sin, has taken away that leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So here Paul is connecting the Feast of Unleavened Bread, taking the leaven out of the bread, with Christ being the Passover. Christ took our sin from us. Verse 8, he says, "Therefore let us keep the feast." And I think what he means here by keeping the feast is that we continue the way we live, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The way we live based on what Christ has done for us ought to show that, okay, God has taken away our sin, now I want to live a life that is as much as possible free from sin in my life, as I walk, as I do what God wants me to do. So there's a connection there between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then Christ taking our sin from us. Romans 6 again reminds me that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we ought to make ourselves slaves to righteousness. It doesn't come automatically, but we need to choose that. So God reviews these two feasts, the Passover and the Unleavened Bread. I think you get the idea of this. I'm going to erase this and try to get a little timeline of the feast going here. So you have the beginning of the year. So this is, we'll call it the New Year, which we'll contradict later, but that's okay. So then you go down 14 days, and you have the Passover. And then you have 7 days here, and this whole 7 days is unleavened bread. And I'm keeping them really small. I know some of you in the back probably can't see very well, but there's a reason why I'm keeping them small here. Let's go on to verse 26. "Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in the first year." Have we heard that before? Should be nodding yes now. Okay. "With their grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offering beside their regular burnt offering with its grain offering." So number 6 is God reviews the Feast of First Fruits. Now when does this happen? The passage we just read kind of alludes to it. If you go back to the Leviticus chapter, the passage, the Feast of First Fruits is right after Unleavened Bread. So you have the Passover on the 14th day. I should put it here because there's 14 days. Passover is on the 14th day. Unleavened bread goes from day 15 to 22, and on day 23 is the first fruits. So they put all these feasts together.
So what's the term Feast of Weeks in relation to?
The Feast of Weeks is unleavened bread.
Oh.
Because that's a week long. So it's just another way of saying that.
Oh, okay.
Yep. And that's where you get it from there. I'm trying to look at the Leviticus passage. And there might be another passage that talks about, but first fruits is right after the feast, the last day. Actually, it's the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so I got this wrong. It's right up here in day 22. Unleavened bread is bordered by Passover and first fruits. First fruits, Reshit, is... it should remind us that Christ is our resurrection. He's the first fruit from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Why does Paul use first fruits in 1 Corinthians here? I think he's trying to remind them of what's happening here and take them back to the feast. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits again, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So it reminds us of Christ's resurrection, the first fruits. So those are the three spring feasts that we talk about. There's one that's not in Numbers 29. It's in Leviticus. If you look at the notes of Leviticus, I left off a few verses. In 50 days, there's a feast called, somebody know what it is?
Pentecost.
But what does Pentecost mean? Yeah. That one's actually talked about in Leviticus. We think of Pentecost as like, you know, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. We don't think that was all the way back in Leviticus. God put that in place for the Israelites. There was actually a real feast there. Here we're about 22 days out. So this is 72 days. So we're about almost 3 months out. Then we go a long time. Here's where my space is till we get to the next feast. Next one in Numbers is number 29. Reading there, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. This sounds very familiar. For you is a day of blowing of trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. So instead of the two bulls, they got one bull here. Okay. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, you shall offer one of the kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinances as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So number 7 is God reviews the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets here. Is on the first day of the seventh month. So from Pentecost, you got about four and a half months until you have the Feast of Trumpets. That's on the first day of the seventh month. Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, I have trouble saying this, Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Now, wait a second. We just thought the New Year was up here, right? This is also identified with the Jewish New Year. The idea behind why this is the Jewish New Year is when they were in Babylonian captivity. This was when the Babylonians had their New Year, and the Jews kind of adopted that. So they have two, and actually, if you read about it, they actually have four New Years, which I guess is good if you like New Year celebrations.
Yeah.
So what does the trumpets represent? Well, we think of trumpets. One of the things that should come to mind is the rapture of the church. Let me go back a little bit before we talk about that. This is the first day of the month. So here you have your daily offerings. If it's a Sabbath, which it could be your Sabbath offerings. It talks about the new moon offerings. That's that monthly offering. And then you got your Feast of Trumpets offering. So they're doing a lot of offerings here on this day. And then the pastor does talk about here that besides the burnt offering with his grain offering, that's the daily offering, for the new moon, the regular burnt offering, that's the daily offering. Besides those, you're also having this offering here. So it represents the rapture of the church. Trying to look at the time. I'm running out of time here. I'm just going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and 18 out of that list. You can look up the other ones at home or wherever. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The trumpets, the idea that when the trumpet blows, people gather together. And interestingly enough, the Feast of Trumpets was one that was required for the Israelites to journey to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle, and to the temple, to celebrate. They needed to be there for that. They needed to stick around for the Day of Atonement. That's another one they needed to be there for, which is in 10 days, I believe, after that. So the Israelites, when the trumpets were sounded, they gathered together. When God sounds his trumpet at the end of our time here, we're going to be gathered to Christ. A Feast of Trumpets. Next verse, verse 7. On the 10th day, so now we're coming down about 10 days here. This is going to be the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, the kid of the goats, a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, their drink offering. So, and it's actually the Day of Atonement starts on the 10th day. The actual sacrifice is done on the 14th day. So if you're following the calendar there, from the 10th day of the 7th month to the 14th, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it's a day of gathering for Israel. They gather together, and you look at the passage here, it talks about not only not doing any work, but they also are supposed to afflict their souls. We talked about this when we covered the feast, the idea of that they're coming before God knowing that they're sinful and that they need this sacrifice to take care of their sin. Just to review, what did the priest do on the Day of Atonement? And which priest was it? The high priest. The high priest was the one who was in charge of the sacrifice, right? And these are all burnt offerings, but what he would do is gather the blood from the offering. And he would take the blood into...
holy place.
Yeah, you got the outer temple here. Something like this. You got the altar, the basins out front, and then you got the actual tabernacle or the temple here. And you have two parts. You have the holy place with the showbread, the altar of incense, the lampstand. Then you have in here the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And once a year the high priest goes into here. Only time during the year he can actually go into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkles the blood onto the mercy seat. And that satisfies, that atones for the people, covers their sin for the year until the next year. So a very serious sacrifice for the people of Israel. Once a year, the only time the high priest ever goes in there. Now, we talked about Moses seemed to have even more access to go into the Holy of Holies. He would go in there and talk to God at different times. But Moses was kind of special. After Moses died, it was just the high priest once a year that went in there. And just for this sacrifice, that's the only time. But it was a time of gathering for Israel. How does it really tell us as a church? Well, Hebrews 9:24 and 25 tells us, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." And it goes on to talk about Christ's once for all sacrifice, so that he's able to stand before God for us and speak for us before God. For Israel, an interesting passage, Ezekiel 16, verses 60-63, says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you an everlasting covenant with you." How long is this covenant he's establishing? Everlasting. Okay, it's good, important to look at there. Verse 61, Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I have provided you an atonement for all you have done." And so God talks about here that he's going to make an everlasting covenant, that he's going to provide this atonement for his people, Israel. And, of course, an atonement through the Messiah. And so Israel had that to look forward to. And when we get back to the tribulation, Israel's going to be waiting for the Messiah again. They're going to be waiting for Messiah to rescue them, to physically save them from the people. And they're going to see Christ and trust him as their Savior at that point. And then through the new heaven and new earth, remember, it's those Israelites that were alive on the earth that are going to be there, or not new heaven, new earth, the millennial kingdom. They're going to be the ones there, and we're going to go back into a place where, you know, God's people is Israel, and they're going to possess and dwell the land, the covenant God made with them, that the land of Israel is going to be theirs. And so this Day of Atonement is a proof of God to say, I'm going to provide that atonement for you. I'm going to provide that for you. Keep my promise to you. So God reviews the Day of Atonement for Israel. Okay, verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days. So the Day of Atonement goes to day 14. For the next 7 days here, we have another feast. Now, I keep on using the word feast. I want to stop for just a second. I know I'm running out of time here. We'll get through it in just a moment. When we think of feast, we think of like Thanksgiving, when we pig out on turkey and gravy and stuffing and mashed potatoes and stuff, and we fill up, and then we're like, the rest of the day, we're like, oh, I ate too much. Why'd I eat so much? I do this every year. This is not a feast. For them, was a time of worship. It was a time of gathering with God. It was a time that they spent seeking out who God was and being in his presence. So it's not, we don't need to think of this as they were like gorging themselves with food here. That's not what was going on. They were coming before God and worshiping him. Anyway, so I wanted to say that, and I forgot to say it earlier. So feast 7 days, verse 13, you should present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. And this one, if I remember right, and I'd have to look back at the Leviticus passage, but I think each day it increases how many, this is why you get the strange numbers you actually add on to the sacrifice from the day before. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goat as a sin offering beside the regular burnt offerings, grain offering, and strength offering. On the second day, present 12 young bulls. Okay, yeah, it goes backwards. That's what it was. 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish in their grain offering. And I'm not going to read the rest because each day you'll see that you drop one bull off the list. Verse 35, you skip down to there. On the 8th day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish. And their grain offering and their drink offering for the bull, the ram, for the lambs, and their number according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering. So it goes down each day. God has them offer actually less each day for this feast. Now, this feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called Booths by some, the Feast of Booths. One of the reasons they did this, Exodus talks about that you're going to dwell in booths for these 7 days to remind you that you were in the wilderness without a home, without a place to live, to remind them of what God has done. So when does this happen? This happens on the 15th day of the seventh month for a week. The Feast of Booths, for us as a church, it looks forward to Messiah's return and the permanent dwelling he will bring. So the Feast of Booths remind us that we don't have a permanent place here on this earth. Our permanent place is with God. Our permanent place is the mansion that Christ is preparing for us, that we dwell with him, and we are his people, and he is our God, and we get to live with him. Interesting enough, and we talked about this before, Zechariah 14, it talks about the millennial kingdom, and it looks like that in the millennial kingdom, we will be celebrating the Feast of Booths, that we're going to spend a week out in tents instead of whatever our dwelling place is there. Camping, yeah, kind of, I guess. those of you like camping, that's probably a happy thought. I like the thought. I think it'll be fun. But Zechariah 14, verse 16 says, "It shall come to pass, and when everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles."
Did you miss number 8?
Oh, I didn't. Oh, I didn't write number 8. That's okay, so 8 is Atonement. That's never happened before. No, wait, that happens about every week. I miss something. Let me go back to Zechariah. So come past everyone who's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this hasn't happened yet. The people that are against Jerusalem are still against Jerusalem. This is talking about the end times after the people who are left over at the end of the tribulation, those who are left, these different kingdoms, and it seems like the Millennial Kingdom will still have some division of different peoples or whatever, they're going to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate, to worship the king it talks about, first of all, which a lot of non-Jewish nations that are against them don't worship God as king, but also to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, of all things. Verse 17, it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So if they don't do this every year, God's going to withhold rain from wherever they're at. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So interestingly enough, again, in the Millennial Kingdom, we're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We're all going to travel to Jerusalem from wherever we're at and spend time in tents. So it'll be camping, but it'll be in Jerusalem. Yeah, it'll probably be pretty nice, I think. Looking at Hebrews 11 is a good passage. 9 and 10. Just knocked off my microphone. Sorry, Pastor Kevin. Okay, Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise. And this is talking about Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Part of what Abraham was looking for was not just a land that he could build a nation. It was a land that was built by God, a forever place where he could stay. Abraham never really possessed anything. He never received the promise God said of a land. He just dwelt in tents his whole life. And he was looking forward to, by faith, to what God would provide, a permanent dwelling place with his king. And so that's something we look forward to. Revelation, there's a lot of good verses in there. I'm not going to read them because we're running out of time. Let's see. Yep, so we got the 7 days, we got the Feast of Tabernacles. And when we studied this in the Wednesday night when we did this, that video series, it really flowed together good. The Passover is Christ's sacrifice. The unleavened bread is Christ taking our sin from us, that we can be righteous. The first fruit that Christ rose again so that we would have everlasting life. He's the first fruits of what he would do for us. Pentecost, related to the giving of the Holy Spirit, obviously that's a pretty easy connection. God gives us a spirit that we can live for him. Then you have the Day of Atonement. Again, here talking about the atonement for Israel, that God had covered their sins forever and taken care of that. I missed one. The Feast of the Month of Trumpets, Christ's return for us, and the Day of Atonement, dealing with God dealing with Israel and their sin and atoning for them. And then Tabernacles, how we will always be dwelling with God forever. So they kind of fit together as an illustration for us as Christians of what God's doing and what God has done.
So is the Day of Atonement on the 10th day or the 14th?
The Day of Atonement is actually on the 14th day, but the 10th day starts the days of preparation. They spent 4 days, and we're talking about afflicting their souls, where they would be ready to go up and prepare themselves for that sacrifice. In fact, now it's a really big deal among the Jews. It's, we're not. I haven't given you number 10 yet.
Oh, okay.
There's actually. There's actually among non-Orthodox Jews, days 1 through 9 of the month are actually almost like a Mardi Gras thing, where they kind of do things to excess, and then day 10 they afflict their souls and kind of get themselves right before God. And so it's been kind of taken to extremes. But on the 10th day, God said, "You gather, you get ready." On the 14th day, we do the actual sacrifice. So that's kind of how that worked. Number 10, I'm going to cover this point very quickly. I'm just going to give you the word right now, the summary. God gives a summary of the feasts here. Verse 39, "These shall you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, as your drink offerings, your peace offerings." So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. So when we look at these different offerings, these different celebrations that they have, and you look at the daily offerings which are required, the Sabbath offerings, which were required, and the monthly offerings, which were required. You have all those, and then it's a note in there in the parentheses that we have in our Bible, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, besides what you bring for yourself at different times during the year when necessary. So these, God's just highlighting here, basically he's highlighting letter A, I said, the minimal offerings necessary. If you don't do anything else, all these offerings plus everyone you do every day, plus the one you do every week, plus the one you do every month are required. There's no, you need to be doing those things. God doesn't give them an option like, well, you know, pick out four of the 7 days and do the offerings, and, you know, the other three, fine, don't worry about it. And God says you have to do these. This is God's standard for Israel. It was something that had to be done. If they weren't doing it, they were failing before God. They were sinning before God. God wants us to be righteous, to be holy, to do the right things. There's requirements for us as Christians. God said we should be this way. Pastor Kevin talked about being fruitful this morning. And, you know, the idea of the light is you don't put the light under a bushel. You don't put the light under the bed. The light ought to shine. We really don't have a choice in that. We do have a choice. We can choose to disobey, but then we're disobeying. If we want to be obedient, we got to do what's right. We got to do the things that God wants us to do. The second thing I noticed is that these are the offerings that have a specific time frame. Again, these are the ones that you know exactly when they need to be. Israel, you need to do this on the 14th day. You need to do this the next 7 days. You need to do this on day 22. You need to do this on day 72. You need to do, you know, so there's a specific time, plus the daily ones, every day, morning, night, you have your offering you have to do. Again, the passage says, besides your free will and besides your what was the other word it used here? Your vowed offerings. The idea, you know, if you're in sin, you need to bring a sin offering to the Lord. Well, that could happen at any time. So besides those, you know that these are ones that have to be done at the right time. And then letter C, again, I try not to overemphasize this, but it's important to say, Moses presented these to Israel just as God commanded. Moses, again, followed God's command. God told him, you tell Israel these things. He went and told them. And over we see in Numbers, and we see a lot of times where Israel disobeys, but we see many times where the people, God commands something, they do. And that's an example for us. Israel set as an example for us. As God commands us to do something, we need to do it. So, again, very quickly through, I did not cover nearly everything that's in there. Some of it we've covered before. The offerings, in fact, I think Pastor Kevin took about 2 months to cover the offerings back in, I want to say 2014 even. It's been a while. We spent 8 weeks on the feast on a Wednesday night. So we've covered these in more detail, and there's notes on the website if you want to dig in more and see what we talked about. So those are there. This is meant to just be more of an overview, remind us what was going on. So any questions, any thoughts? Don't want to leave it at that. You're probably all getting hungry and ready to go home. So I don't want to keep talking if there's no questions. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time again this morning in your word. I know we covered a lot of information. It's kind of like draking out a fire hydrant. But Lord, I hope it helps us remember some of the things we've already studied, maybe bring to mind some more questions we have, some things that we need to look to you for and get the answers from you. Lord, help us to seek out to not only to know what your word says, to have that knowledge, but also to make it applicable in our lives, that we go forward and we do what your word says. And Lord, I just pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, as you know, Pastor Kevin talked about that, we're the true family because of what Christ has done for us and because of our faith in Christ. As brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would encourage one another and help one another to walk in your ways. May you be glorified and honored this day as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.